Joshua chapter 1. This is going to be kind of the completion of the message we started last week. And I'm going to have to kind of fly through the review. I'm hoping you all were here. If not, you can pick up on the podcast and at least catch up a little bit there. We have several scriptures to look at, and I know sometimes that can get a little tricky too, but they're important. I read this whole section in the first service. I'm not going to read it now. I'm just going to remind us of a couple of highlights, and then we're gonna move quickly through the review because it sets the stage for the couple things I really want to talk about. And I'm going to talk about this question of how do we practice our obedience to Christ? Now, I know that's one of those things that seems pretty obvious, like, you know, well, you just do what Jesus said, right? But we all know that as it comes to our decisions in life and the complexities of life and the various things that pull at us, values and priorities and family and work and relationships and neighbors and friends and culture, it never seems to work out quite as easy as that. And I want to talk about a couple of things that guide us in that and one particular point of view, one particular perspective that I think is important in our culture today. So we're going to get into all of that in just a couple of minutes. But the title of this, as we started last week, is Who Do We Obey? Who do we obey? And the reason is because there's this transition taking place in the text. Moses has died. Joshua is coming into authority. And the big challenge is, are the people going to follow him? So, and Joshua commanded the officers and the people in verse 10, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for in 3 days we will pass over the Jordan to take possession of the land. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Now, what comes next is from Numbers chapter 32, when these two and a half tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons. He died in Egypt. His two children split his tribe, a half each. That's where that all comes from. So you have Reuben's tribe, Gad's tribe, and Manasseh, one of the half-tribes of Joseph. And they had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River in what is modern-day nation of Jordan. And they were already settled when we come to Joshua. They had already built their cities and found the pasture for their livestock, and their tents were laid out, and their wives and children were there, and everything was secure, and they defeated their enemies, and they were living comfortably in the land. That's the setting. And we went through the detail of that last week. And now all of a sudden, Joshua is commander, and his first command is, great, you guys are at peace and settled and comfortable, but I need all your soldiers, all your valiant men, to join with your brothers and sisters from the other tribes and go in and face the opposition that we know is there as we take possession of the land that God has given us. And the point I made was that decision to obey was distinctly uncomfortable for those people of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because it meant them putting themselves at risk and leaving their families and their possessions at risk and doing what was uncomfortable and possibly mortally dangerous in order to honor the commitment they had made to Moses and the rest of their brothers. And that's why this passage is so vital. And it's easy to miss that as we just read through it. When they say, as they do over here in verse 16, all that you have commanded we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. And just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Now, in this next statement, we get a little sense of what that obedience is. And this is where we're going to start moving a little deeper than we did last week, as we talked about our culture and our comforts and facing the call to obey and how hard it is for us sometimes to leave where we're comfortable and we're protected and we're secure and our families are secure and accept the challenge to obey when Christ calls us. And here it says, and they answered, all that you command to, we will do, just as we obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only, and it says, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses, and whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That's a very strong statement. Shall be put to death. It says that this was like a vow in the military, where you not only agree to serve, but you actually make a vow, make a promise to obey the chain of command. Because as we know, in a warfare situation, you can't have every person out there making their own strategy, making their own plans, they'll wind up decimated and wiped out as an army if you do. That guarantees the other side will win. It takes soldiers doing what they've been commanded to do and fulfilling the mission laid out before them. And yes, it's not always safe. And yes, there are casualties. But it's so critical, and knowing that others will die if those soldiers don't do their job, treason on the battlefield has always been a capital crime. If you disobey your orders, you can be put to death. And that's still true in our country today. And it's based on that principle that this is a life or death situation. You say, well, you know, but I had my reasons for disobeying, but your disobedience can cause another soldier his life in combat. And because life is at stake, you understand the consequences. That's the level of obedience that was being asked for here. And they made this vow, they had this allegiance that they pledged to Joshua, saying, "You're God's man. Moses is dead. We accept that you're God's man, and we will obey. And you just told us to leave our families, to leave our flocks, to leave our security, to leave our cities, and come and fight on behalf of our brothers. We will do it." Now, that's a huge answer and a hard decision. Now, we looked at that last week and talked about our own decision-making process, but now here's what I want to ask a little more. What does it really come to, this question of obedience? And how does it play out in our lives? And for that, I want to look at a couple of passages and get just a little bit deeper into this. I'm going to start by asking you to look for just a minute at Romans chapter 6. Now, we started here last week, and so we're going to review, but I'm going to take things just a notch deeper each time as we look at a couple of passages we looked at last week. So Romans chapter 6, and here we have this idea of being obedient to righteousness, no longer being obedient and slaves to sin. So it starts out then in verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." Okay. It's important to keep in mind how Paul starts out this section. He's saying, I want you to know that the grace of God is secure, and the grace of God is amazing, and the grace of God meets all of your needs no matter what it has been. And you are forgiven from all of those sins, and you will not face judgment. That's great. That's the good news of the offer of salvation. Even as broken people before a holy and righteous God, we will not ever need to fear his judgment, his wrath, his anger over our brokenness, over our failings, even over our intentional and willful sins, because Jesus paid the penalty for all those sins in his sacrifice on the cross. But then Paul asks a question. Okay, so hey, you guys, you're all free. You're all free. You were slaves to sin, now you're all free. You've been set free. We just sang about it in Amazing Grace. Tomlin's edition, as Dan explained to us, my chains fell off, now I'm free. Wow. So does that mean we just go out and do everything we want because, hey, we got nothing to fear? We got a get-out-of-jail-free card. We got a permanent forever get-out-of-jail-free card. God has promised us that he will never forsake us. So does that mean we go out and we just do what we want and enjoy it and live life and eat, drink, and be merry because not tomorrow we will die. We've got eternal life as a guarantee. And Paul says, no. He goes, by no means. God forbid, how I used to say it in the old King James. And he goes on and talks about who we are as people. He says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, meaning to God here, which leads to righteousness? He goes, every day in everything we do, we're making choices about who we're going to follow. And by the way, for most of us, it's not some big dichotomy between Satan and Jesus. Who we usually choose to follow is the God we see in the mirror every day. Especially in our American, rugged, individualistic culture. I did it my way. It's all about me. And so in this whole section in Romans 6, Paul is writing about how we learn to obey one thing or learn to obey another. But he says, understand this, when you swear that allegiance and you choose to obey, you're really becoming a slave to that value, to that person, to that structure. They become your master and you become their slave. So in verse 20 he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting from that time? From the things of which you are now ashamed. He says, you know, there was a time when righteousness wasn't part of your vocabulary. You were serving the things of the world. But where did that leave you? Well, it left you with a lot of the brokenness of this life. Hurts and relationships and, frankly, betrayals on the part of others and breakdowns in so many aspects of our lives, our bodies. And more than that, it left us guilty before a holy God and facing that ultimate judgment. So he goes, yeah, there was a time when in your sin you were free from righteousness, but what was the result in your lives of being a servant of the world and its system? He goes, so what happened when he became servants of God? He goes, but now that you have been set free, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, leads to sanctification, leads to us being set apart and living more and more like Christ and having the blessings of living more and more like Christ, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then he uses this great word that we quote all the time, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we love to take that passage when we're sharing with people what it means to be a Christian and to have the great gift of God given to us, the free gift of eternal life if we just believe. And it is true and it is wonderful. But remember how Paul started this. He goes, when you get that free gift of God, which is eternal life, does that mean that you're now just to go out and live any way you want for yourself and enjoy all the pleasures and the sensuality and everything this life has to offer, knowing that you have eternal life? And no, if the wages of sin is death and has with it the destruction of this world, the gift of God is eternal life. But here's the thing. That gift is free, but with it comes this extraordinary opportunity and, in fact, kind of obligation to then live like Christ. Not to pursue sinfulness so that grace can abound, but rather to understand that because grace has abounded to us, and yes, we no longer need to fear judgment, but now what kind of schmucks would we be if we said, you know, thanks, Jesus, appreciate the fire insurance, na-na-na-na-boo-boo, I get to do what I do. And Paul says, understand that when we now become obedient to Christ, when we become slaves, frankly, to Jesus, he as our master, giving us our orders and us doing what he says, we find that there's a benefit in our lives that grows, the fruit of righteousness. We become, it says, sanctified or set apart, looking more like Jesus and less like the world. And this obedience is not specifically about a checklist saying, well, I obeyed, you know, task one, and I obeyed task two, and I obeyed task three. It's about becoming someone whose desire is to please and serve the Lord and Savior who so expensively and preciously bought our salvation. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes when we go to the Lord's table. So this obedience thing is not just about, I've got a list of things to do and I've got to check them off and do it. This obedience thing is about saying, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a servant of Christ in everything I do. We talk about living as good Americans and swearing allegiance to the flag. But we hope by that we don't mean I've got a checklist of things that if I do this and I do this and I do this, I'm an American. It means we've got a culture and we've got an identity and we've got certain things we believe in and certain things that we hold to and certain ways we treat people and certain things we want to show to the rest of the world. It's who we are to be obedient Americans pledging our allegiance to our nation. And sometimes I know we're not pleased with the way the nation is going. But then it's actually part of our chance to try and help the nation or encourage the nation to be what we hope it can be. But it's that commitment to the nation. That's the allegiance thing. That's what they were saying to Joshua. We will obey. And anyone who doesn't obey is hurting our nation. And in fact, in the warfare, would be leading to the potential death of others. It's a capital crime. We will obey. And that's the challenge to us when we become followers of Jesus Christ. Romans, Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's the idea of recognizing that Jesus is God, and we now become obedient to him. We pledge our allegiance to him. He becomes our culture. Now, last week, for a few minutes, we were talking about how we do this. We looked at James chapter 4, and I'm not going to take the time to go there right now. But it talks about we do not have because we do not ask, and we ask amiss that we can consume on our own passions. And then he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is to make God your enemy? Is enmity with God? And the idea is that there should be something that changes in us when we become followers of Jesus Christ. It's not that, oh, isn't it a great story? Jesus died for us and he offers us forgiveness from our sins and escape from our punishment and eternal life in heaven and all those great things. You go, yeah, that's what I want. And boy, as soon as I have that tucked away in my belt, now I get to go and pursue my life my way. I've got my fire insurance, so now I go live my life. And no, it says that what we really are saying is I recognize this broken world and its hurts. And it's sins, and that it ends in death. And I want something else. And I see that Jesus is that something else. He is God, and he is loving, and he does have something else to say about who I am. And we come to understand because he created us. And I want to get back in that sense of being who I was intended and created to be and in that relationship with God and with all that hope. And so I literally change my allegiance from loving the world to loving Christ and from pursuing the world to pursuing the Christ, because if I love the things of the world, I'm going to be in conflict with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he came to redeem me and all of us from the brokenness of the world, which is under the authority of the prince and the power of the air, who is our enemy, Satan. It's a complete change in allegiance he's talking about, in our obedience to God. Now, for some of us, we've made life pretty comfortable. And so we've said, but I don't know if I want to give up the comfort of my life. I kind of like the things of the world. And he says, but don't you know that to love the world is not to love Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be comfortable, we can't have things. It's just, where's the priority? What comes first? And in a trade-off, which is going to win out? What do we love first? And when the command comes, when there's a trade-off between the world and Christ, which one are we going to follow? And if we don't follow Christ, we're really not his children. We're really not those people we claim to be as Christians. So that's kind of the James 4 thing. So now, go with me to Galatians chapter 5 for just a minute. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians is kind of right there in the middle of your New Testament. And again, we looked at this last week, but I want to expand a little bit on what we saw there. Verse 16, it says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We didn't look it up this time, I know, but write it down. Go look at it later. In James chapter 4, he talks about love of the world is enmity with God. We've heard this story. It's the world, the flesh, the devil, all of that. Later on in James 4, in fact, he'll talk about resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, it's this idea of the devil's world versus Christ's world. He says here in Galatians, I say, walk by the Spirit. Not, we always translate that, live by the Spirit, have your life with the Spirit of God. But as I said last week, sometimes it just means walk. Sometimes it means day in and day out, putting one foot in front of the other and saying, today this is my step to live for Christ. And next is my next step to live for Christ. And next is my next step to live for Christ. And it is not this whole thing where I say, oh, I'm a Christian, and then I don't know what to do with my life. It's called moment by moment, in every choice I make, I should be seeking to follow Christ. My next decision to follow Christ. My next decision to follow Christ. One foot, one decision, one step in front of the other. I walk by the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit want me to do right now today? What does the Spirit want me to do this afternoon? Does the Spirit want me to go home and take my nap and watch some sports or go out and enjoy the beautiful thing? Or does the Spirit want me to go and witness to my neighbor? Ooh, tough one, David. Now you're meddling with us. Because now you're getting into our time and our priority and our day off and, you know. What does the Spirit want us to do? And when does He want us to do it? And are we even listening? Because to walk by the Spirit of God is to every day take each step for God's glory in everything we do. And the idea of walking really is a pretty cool metaphor. One step, one step, one step, one step toward the goal of being a set-apart, sanctified, Christ-like servant of God. Toward the goal of living and calling others to live in the kingdom of God. Our journey, we often call it. Our walk. And Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Ooh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. No, I want to do the things I want to do. I don't want to be kept from doing the things I want to do. I want to do the things I want to do, right? Paul, you got it wrong. The Spirit of God is here to help me do the things I want to do, right? Isn't because that's what I want. I want something that will help me do the things I want to do. No. Why? Because before I was a servant, obedient to sin and that sinful life, loving the world, and I want to change. Really? Do I? Oh. But that's the call. See, sometimes we as a church aren't really fair, I got to be honest, because we like to go out to the world and make it so easy. You know, oh, you've got a broken relationship. Oh, you've got broken finances. Oh, you've got broken health. Oh, you've got broken neighbors and community. Come to Jesus, and He's going to make everything good for you. He's going to wipe away your tears, and He's going to bless you with blessings, and He's going to give you abundant life. We put all these things in a context, and what we really wind up hinting to people is, get the Spirit, and you'll get to do all the things you want to do, only better. And that's not what it's called to be. It's called, so much of this brokenness that you're experiencing, these broken relationships, and this broken health, and this broken world, and this broken neighborhood, and these, so much of this is because it's a broken world under a broken leader called Satan, and it's all bound up in sin. And what we really are calling you to do is to come back to the kingdom of God where you were created, and we're asking you to give up on the kingdom of this world and to change. You go, but I don't know if I want to change. And there is the challenge. And that's what we talk about when we talk about this idea of being obedient to God, of swearing our allegiance to God. It meant you have to be willing to change. And just like Gad and Reuben and Manasseh and all the people had to say, we're going to be willing to leave our families and leave our security and leave our culture in order to be the kingdom of Israel, and pursue the kingdom of Israel that God has promised, and pursue the establishment and the possession of a nation for our God. In order to do that, we're going to have to change. And what does that change look like? And Paul talks about it here in Galatians 5. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, and here comes a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And you go, whoa, what a list. And more than that, he says, Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And you go, I don't necessarily see all those things as evident. I mean, I don't do all those things. I didn't do all those things even before I knew who Jesus was. I mean, the works of the flesh are evident. Then he says this. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if we're really honest, we don't do those things either. But you like that list better. Well, I try to love, and I try to be kind and good to people. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What I want to talk about for just a second is that idea of passions and desires and where they lead us and what it means to become obedient to Christ. Now I just moved my notes out of the way. There we go. I want to refer to this so I get it right. Here are all those things listed there as the obvious outpouring of the flesh. Sexual immorality. Okay, we always ask, what is with God and sex? I mean, is he like obsessed with it? And is he a prude? And why is that one always at the top of the list? And why is there so much said about sex and sexual relationship? And, we're going to come back to that one in just a minute. Let's just get a feel for the others. Impurity. Now, when we read that in English, we sometimes think, that's a sex thing again, right? You know, morality, impurity, and all that. Actually, in this case, it has more to do with honesty or completeness. When something was pure, it was exactly what it was said to be. There was nothing bad about it. It was the real deal. If you had pure silver, it was all silver. If you had pure pottery, it was all pottery. You know, whatever it was 100% authentic. It wasn't mixed with anything. It wasn't alloyed with anything. It wasn't dishonest anyway. You know, it wasn't what you see on television. Now, get this, such and such proof gold coin. It's, like 1/1,000,000th of an ounce of gold painted on lead. And we'll sell it to you for. That's not pure. Impurity means essentially dishonest, not what it really claims to be. Something mixed for usually profit or self-gain. Impurity. Sensuality means we're dominated by pleasure, dominated by the senses, pursuing those values that make us feel good more than principles or values that are built around concepts of right and wrong. To be sensually driven is to be pleasure-driven as opposed to principally driven. Idolatry is really the idea of being devoted to something else as a standard for truth. Anything can become an idol if it's what we use as the good or the true. And usually it's the things that I want for myself. Sometimes it's other things. Sorcery is that when we're seeking power outside ourselves, but it's usually sought for our own benefit, The sorcery was you go and you use the spell or the incantation to give you power over someone. It's a love potion to make them love me because I'm no good on my own and they would hate me otherwise, so I get power to help me. Or it's power over your enemies or power in business or power in whatever. It's to get something bigger and stronger than us and put it at our disposal. That's what sorcery always was, magic. I love the movies as much as the next guy. My daughter and I talk about this a lot, the Marvel Universe and all these great characters. But in the end, it's like we're all seeking sorcery. We want the sorcery of science to give us the suit that makes us more powerful. Or we want the sorcery of mutation that makes us, something special and gives us new power so we can, be that special, slightly better than everybody else person who can then assert our power to get done the things that we know are good and true. Or maybe it's even Asgard in another world, in another dimension, but they've got power we don't have. We talk a lot, about the fact that, and by the way, it's not unique to me or Amy or anybody else, this is commonly, discussed out there, that our whole, Marvel Universe with all these superheroes we go and watch every year on the movies, it's really just the Greek gods and new outfits. Humans, a little better, kind of capricious, trying to get them to bend to our will. This one that's out this year, you know, the Captain America Civil War, it's all about who gets to control the Avengers. Governments themselves, whose values, you know, who gets to use this power on behalf of humanity. That's, when you read sorcery in the Bible, you have to think that way. Think Avengers. Well, maybe not quite, but think pursuing power bigger than humanity to use for our own end. That's the sorcery. Enmity, that means that we set ourselves at odds to what we don't like. Do I need go further than our current political environment? You know, if you're in one party, you got to hate the other party. I mean, anything they say, they cannot, by definition, have a good idea. And everything that comes from our group has to be the best idea. And we set up enmity. It happens with football teams. Those, and I love it. I mean, I'm an Ohio State fan. You know, you go over there, look at the trophies. Does not say the name of the state. It just says that team up north. Why? Because we've got enmity against them, because they're our rival. We actually liked to set up enmity. We like to set up competition. That's part because we have a chance to win and be better and keep records. And you know, how many have you won lately? And who's enmities and strife? That's when we go from just having a discussion about our differences to we're willing to hurt you. I'm actually trying to put you down and hurt you, take you out. And jealousy is when I don't have what you have and I want it. And anger is just what it says. It's that rage inside of me that lashes out. And rivalries are competing for position or attention or authority. And drunkenness is when I just want to get lost in it because I don't want to deal with it anymore. And orgies, when we get to the point where we just say, there is no good, there is no bad, there is no truth, we just get to go out and live however feels good and get everybody else involved. And he says, and such as these. And here's the thing, when you hear those stories, what's the common denominator? It's all about me. You hear that in there? It's all about me. It's asserting my power or having my value or what makes me feel good and what pleases me or who I'm set opposed to or how I exercise to overcome them and what they have that I don't have and I want. And now you begin to see a little bit more why it says the works of the flesh, the works of the self, the works of my world are evident. They're the things that I will do to advance me over others. Now you hold that thought for a minute and you go down and it says, but the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see those, if you think about them, they're really the ones where I put myself down for the betterment of others. When I really love somebody, that's when I set myself aside to see that they have more. I love my children, so I give up my sleep, or I give up my finances, or I give up my time to invest in them so they will become. When you love, it's about what you give, not what you get. And joy is a little one, because we look at joy, and we look at joy very, very much about what I enjoy. But the concept here is more about having that sense of real satisfaction, and it really is more corporate in nature. When we are at a place where we find joy and we laugh, and it's usually, you see, when you really want to laugh with, you usually want to laugh with somebody. You really want to laugh together. You really want to experience it. The great times of joy are not when we're all by ourselves isolated. And we've learned to get joy when we beat others, but even then, it's usually like as a team. Now, we rejoice because we beat them, but the joy comes from what's corporate and are experiencing these good things together. And you go, peace? Well, that's kind of self-explanatory. It's about finding that ability to live with others without conflict. And then you get into patience. That's how we endure others. And frankly, what we We put up with this others, and kindness is what we show to this. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is when I don't do what I feel like doing, but I put myself under control because I know it's better for you and everybody else around me. And you suddenly get the idea that, oh, this fruit of the Spirit is kind of the opposite of that fruit of the flesh. And that's so driven by me and self, and the fruit of the Spirit is really driven by others. And now you get to see this idea play out in a little bigger picture. When I love the world, I'm loving the things in the world for me. When I'm pursuing the passions of the flesh, I'm pursuing the things for me. The great sin of Satan is, he said, I will be like the Most High God. I'm not going to submit and obey God. I get to be God myself. The world, the flesh, the devil, these are all the things driven by self. God, righteousness, others. And when we say, I want to be a child of God, when we say, I want to come into the kingdom of God, when we say, I'm going to be obedient to Christ, what we're saying is, I'm ready to set aside self and become a servant of God and others. Now, the one where that really plays out, and I know our time is just about gone, but I want to just give you something. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm actually thinking of another passage in 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to go there, although I'd like to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is where we get back to that sexual thing. See, is God a prude? Why does God want to spoil me? I mean, after all, I'm an adult, and I'm healthy, and I'm free, and if other adults in health are healthy and free, why does this whole thing come up? There's so much about, like, what is sexual immorality, and where are the lines drawn anyway, and I don't know. Well, here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 7, and this really makes us uncomfortable as people in American culture today. It says, concerning the matters about which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Now, that whole bit about the temptations and all that has to do with Corinthian culture at that time, and there was just so much immorality. Paul was saying it's just really easier if you don't get into the mix. But that's not the point. He's saying, you have written to me and asked me about marriage. And particularly, they were asking about sexual activity. It's where we are in America today. And he says here in verse 3, after each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh, we do not like that concept at all. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. You say that in the public media today, you will be crucified. I'm sorry, women, you do not have authority over your own body. Your husband does. My body, my rights. Of course, it says exactly the opposite for husbands. I mean, I should say the same thing, but it says the same thing for husbands. It says, and the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, here's where this whole thing with God and sexual purity and sexual morality all becomes a deal. We live in a world that is so sexualized. And it's all sexualized about self. My experience, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my whatever. And we live in a society where it's driven not just to sex as an expression of intimacy, but sex as an end in itself. According to statistics that I read, in America, I know this is hard because it's somewhat global, but still, the internet pornography businesses bring in about $80 billion a year. That's on the scale of worldwide auto sales or worldwide oil consumption. You're getting into those kind of numbers. And that's just what they can measure, quote, profitably. And it used to be that that was primarily perceived as kind of a man's problem. Again, if what I read is accurate from the statistics, right now about 40% of internet pornographic activity is pursued by women. It's not just a guy's thing anymore. Our world, our culture, has become sexualized, and it's all in the pursuit of self. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh or make people uncomfortable here, but let's just be honest. If it's internet stuff, it's not about relationship. It's about self. And our society views it that way. And we get into this weird thing where we pursue attractiveness for sexual satisfaction. Here's where it's really gone off the rails in our culture. Marriage. We've just had the whole big experience about same-sex marriage. What's intriguing is, and I know that there are those who will disagree with me, and it's a big thing. I'm just going to assert this as something to think about. How much of same-sex marriage is really about relationship, and how much of it is about authenticating the sexual behavior? We're married because it authenticates, or it institutionalizes, or it recognizes, or it gives legitimacy to this type of sexual behavior. We're not looking for marriage so much for relationship as we are to set this as an equal sexual identity and practice with what has always been considered traditional marriage. What's interesting to me on the traditional marriage side of it is this. In the heterosexual world, marriage really is no longer much about relationship or about sex anymore. It's kind of assumed in our country that sexual activity takes place uniformly across all adults, with marriage having a very little to do with it. What you see people doing in our culture today is getting married for the children. We get married to establish a family. We can have as many sexual partners as we want in college and in our lives, and as long as we're single, it's like it's expected. But we get married when we want to have children and build a family. So heterosexual marriage has shifted to be about social organization of family. Much of same-sex relationship has shifted to marriage, but as a way of authenticating or legitimizing that this is appropriate sexual behavior. Very little of it's about true relationship. We've assumed that sexual relationship is something that happens across the board individually as we experience adulthood. And it's all about us. My sexual identity, my sexual experiences, my sexual practices, my sexual activities, my sexual fulfillment. Now, I suggest to you that God had an entirely different plan. He had the plan that says you are created male and female in the image of God. He created man, male and female, and he brought them together and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united, will cleave, will be joined to his wife, and they will become one. And it's an expression of the oneness that God himself experiences in his triune being. He is one God with three individuals who, by the way, are dependent on and submissive to one another. We have a hard time sometimes seeing that in the idea of God the Father because we put this all-overarching sovereignty in his hands. But we certainly see it in God the Son, who submitted and became obedient to the cross, even became obedient even to death on the cross. And we see it in the Spirit, who puts himself aside that he might reveal and point to and make all things known about the Son. And in fact, if we understand the work of the Father, we understand that through Jesus Christ and the mercy and grace that Jesus Christ shows, the judge and the sovereign of the universe submits himself and gives up the free exercise of his sovereign righteousness and accepts sin in his holy perfections in submission to the love and mercy and grace of the Son, Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary thing. And in that model for humanity, God sets up the church as his bride and says, my bride, the church, is who I love. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians, you'll find there that Paul talks about God being holy or righteously jealous. And the idea is that he protects what he loves. And we understand that in the relationship of Christ to the church, the foundational principle is faithfulness. Now hear this. Imagine what it would be like if we had to fear every day that Christ was going to abandon his bride. How would we live if every day we had to fear, oh, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, if I don't walk this way, if I don't look this way, if I don't act this way, if I'm not, Christ is going to abandon his bride. I'm going to get thrown out. I'm going to lose eternity. I'm going to lose all that I hope for. The core of our salvation is that we can trust the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our husband. Now let's put it all together. Created in the image of God as two beings who are brought together to express intimacy and union one towards the other. How is that done? Ephesians 5 says that we submit ourselves one to another. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, submissively, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What? That he might present her a bride worthy. Your body is not your own. It belongs to your husband. Your body is not your own. It belongs to your wife. The idea, again, is that my sexual activity, my sexual identity is not for my own satisfaction. It's for my wife's. And hers for me. And so when it says that the evidence of the flesh is obvious in sexual immorality, it's saying, yeah, it's whenever I seek sexual fulfillment, satisfaction, or expression outside of my relationship with my wife of any kind. So it's not just about a particular act. In fact, Jesus made it clear. You've heard it said by them of old, do not commit adultery, meaning the act of immoral sexual activity. I say don't even lust in your heart. If you're desiring that other person, you've already broken your faithful commitment to your bride. I want to build a relationship that models my desire for faithfulness. That's why all this obsession with sexual activity. Because frankly, sexual activity becomes one of the first and most potent expressions of self-identity that we have in the world. And God wants us to learn to submit that to make it part of unified or corporate identity. When I submit my own body and my own desires and my own pursuits to my wife, and say, I exist for you. I submit to you. I am here to serve you and no one else. And she says, I am here to serve you and no one else. And that's what those marriage vows are all about. And that's why God says, keep it for marriage. Make it fulfill this idea of faithfulness that is, in fact, the image of me and my church. And learn to trust one another, because in that relationship, your bride should never have to worry about being replaced by a newer, younger, more enhanced model. Because that's not who I am. And just as my bride doesn't have to worry about my faithfulness, Jesus says, every one of you men, your bride should never have to worry about yours. And men, the reverse is true. You should never have to worry about your brides. And that's why he says this sexual immorality thing is so important. So now we come back to this premise. I become obedient to Christ. We think of it in terms of, okay, give me the list out of Scripture that says I do this and I don't do that, and that's not it at all. It really is this. I become one who loves Jesus Christ so much that I wish everything about my life to be a reflection of his values, of his kingdom, of his person. I want others to see in me that I'm as much like him as I can be. I want to love them the way Christ loves me. I want to serve them the way Christ serves me. And so I put away the selfish things that are driven by my desires that represent the flesh, and I take on the spiritual things that represent the desires of Christ and show me serving others. And I become obedient to live my life for others and for God's kingdom. That's what it is when we come and say, I will be obedient to Jesus. I'm going to ask Dan and the group to come. They're going to lead us in a song. I know our time was gone, but we're going to take a few minutes. It'll be about 6 minutes. We do it pretty quickly. We'll have our time around the Lord's table. But I just want you to think about it. As you take these elements and understand what Christ sacrificed for you, understand what it means for us to not live now seeking ourselves any longer, but to live seeking Him and the things that He values, a world for His glory.